This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far in our study, the children of Israel have defeated their enemies in the central part of the land. We saw Jericho and Ai fall. And then once that wedge was driven between the north and the south, they defeated Adonizedek and the surrounding armies that federated with him in the southern part of the land. Now as we move into chapter 11, Joshua is going to be moving with the children of Israel to conquest the northern part of the land, and thus the whole land of Israel that God had promised to the children of Israel. Now, here's the thing. If this is a picture of the Spirit-filled life, which I believe it is, why do we need all these strategies and all this organization? I mean, can't we just go with the flow and see what God is going to do? Well, here's the thing. If our strategies and our organization has become our master, then we're in trouble, okay? But if you're seeking direction from God and following His strategy, His organization, you're going to be victorious. God is very organized. He has strategies. He has plans, as we've seen here in our study in the book of Joshua. We have to make sure who's lording over our life. And I think that's the idea I'd like you to take away with this as we look at how the children of Israel are conquering the land. So let's just begin reading Joshua chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as, again, we study through His Word. We're told, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazar, heard these things, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshpha, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. When all these kings had met together, they came and camped together in the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So here Jabin, king of Hazor, gets news that Joshua and the children of Israel are on the move. All the things they've accomplished in the southern part of the land of Canaan and in the middle part of the land. And so he forms this alliance with the surrounding nations to make a surprise attack on the children of Israel. Hazar is located about 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Here it's called the Sea of Chinnereth. And this alliance of nations that were federated together rendezvous just a few miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's in the plain near the waters of Merom, which was a small lake back then. It's not even around today. And this was not a small army. This was not an insignificant army. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the first century AD, speculated that this northern confederacy included 300,000 infantry soldiers, 10,000 cavalry troops, and 20,000 chariots. Huge numbers of people. And the chariots were like our modern-day tanks. If you had one, you were in power. In fact, these chariots had a platform for a driver, a javelin thrower, an archer, and the wheels on the chariot had blades on them, so if you got too close to them, your legs would be cut in two. They were powerful weapons back then. And the plan here was to sweep down the Jordan Valley and attack Joshua and the children of Israel in Gilgal. Look at verse 6. "But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.'" Now, obviously this is a huge attack against the children of Israel, much larger than they've ever faced before. And God is encouraging them. Hey, yeah, it doesn't matter how big their army is. It doesn't matter what chariots they have or weapons of war. You have the Lord on your side, and you will be victorious. And I like that because, you know what, I'm not very strong. I may be few in numbers in the battles that I face. I may not have great weapons of war from a physical standpoint. But I have the Lord and I have the armor of God. And what else do I need? You see, that's what the Lord is trying to tell us. What else do you need if you have me? Because God plus anyone is a great number. You see, if you're fighting with the Lord, if you're on His side, you're going to be victorious. Now, not only were they to destroy the men, but they were to hamstring the horses. That meant that they would cripple the horses by cutting their leg tendons, kind of their Achilles tendon. It would make them unfit for military use. And the whole thing is God did not want the children of Israel to put their trust in these military weapons. Horses were powerful back then. In fact, the psalmist said, turn to Psalm 33. Listen to what the psalmist says here. In Psalm 33, starting in verse 16, he says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You see, don't trust in these things, because they're not going to help you if you're not with the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. That's what the Lord wanted the children of Israel to do, to focus on him. And it's very easy to take our eyes off the Lord when we have other things to put our trust in, be it our job, be it money, be it our cars or whatever we have. But God says, don't focus on those things, because those could be taken away in an instant. I mean, look at what happened past year with the stock market and what people lost. Oh, I've got my retirement, I'm set for life, I'm good. And in a short period of time, everything was gone. Where is your hope? Is it in the Lord? Because the Lord is unchanging. Everything else can change very quickly. And God knows that we become fearful at times. Joshua did. How do I know it? Because God told Joshua not to be afraid. If Joshua wasn't afraid, God wouldn't have said, don't be afraid, Joshua. But he was. And God's encouraging him. And I think God does encourage us. How? Through his word, just as he's encouraging Joshua here by his words. And then we need to take that to heart. When we're going through difficult times, get into the word. Because what does the devil try to do? When you're going through difficult times, everything about God is pushed aside. Don't have time to study. I've got too much to worry about over here. Go to church. Are you kidding me? I got to work. Go out with other Christian friends. Forget about it. I'm miserable right now. And that's just what the devil does. He keeps us away from everything that's going to help us. And we need to be wise to his schemes. Look at verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrepath and the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So this was a surprise attack by Joshua and the children of Israel, and they defeated them. And Joshua completed the work. It says they attacked them until they left none remaining. That's important for us also, guys. Often we start a work and we don't finish it. We need to complete it. Is it always easy? Absolutely not. Are you going to be tired? Probably. I mean, Joshua and his men had a 5-day journey from Gilgal to Merom. Obviously, they had to be tired. But they finished what they started. They were obedient to the Lord, and God gave them a great victory. And I think we too can have great victories in our lives if we just continue to walk in obedience. Look at verse 10. And Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did, left nothing undone of all of the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, why did they strike against Hazor, burning the city and leave the other cities alone, just wiping out the inhabitants, not burning those cities to the ground? Hazor was the capital of the northern area of Canaan. And it occupied some 200 acres of land. It was huge. And it was also strategically located as several branches of the ancient highway branched from this city. This highway led from Egypt to Syria and to Assyria and Babylon. and obviously it was a trade route. The city was very wealthy. And thus, as these other cities, smaller cities, saw what was happening here, they would lose heart. They would be devastated. How could we even fight against the children of Israel when Hazar has been destroyed? Now, interestingly enough, archaeologists seem to confirm the fact that this city, Hazar, was burned with fire because they found this ash layer in their excavation that corresponds with this period of time. So, historically speaking, we do have evidence that this took place. Now, the secret to Joshua's success is the same for us. God wants us to be obedient. That's where the blessings are found, as we walk in obedience. If we refuse, then there's the loss of those blessings, and we really put ourselves in danger. Remember what happened at Ai, and how the children of Israel were defeated because of sin in the camp, because of disobedience. But again, at Jericho, how victorious they were because of their obedience. And I think it's important for us to understand that and desire to walk in obedience with the Lord. Look at verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, we're just seeing kind of a summary of the land that Joshua and the children of Israel conquered. And when you read in verse 20 that the Lord hardened their hearts so he can wipe them out to destroy them, it may lead you to the wrong conclusion. Well, how could God do that? God hardens their hearts and then he wipes them out. That's not fair. Well, first of all, God gave them 400 years to repent, over 400 years, and they didn't. Secondly, God only gave them what they wanted. They wanted a life apart from him, to do their own thing, and the end result of that is judgment. I mean, look at Jericho. God gave them over 400 years to repent. How many repented? Rahab and her family, that was it. And you know what? God spared her and her family. What about the Gibeonites? Yeah, they were a little dishonest, but they did turn to the Lord, and God spared them. In fact, as you're reading in Nehemiah, you'll see when the children of Israel return home from their captivity, do you know who comes home with them? The Gibeonites. You know, there's not a great number of children of Israel that returned from Babylon. A lot of them were very comfortable living there. But the Gibeonites made that journey to a land that was devastated because they knew who God was. So God looks at the heart. And if you don't want to turn to him, he'll give you what you desire. And turn over to Romans chapter 1. I'll show you what I mean. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24, where we're told this. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in their lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And you could read on in that section of Romans and see the perverse things that man apart from God will do. But the problem is, it's the person's own desire. They reject God, and God says, okay, I'm giving you over to these things. You don't want me. This is the alternative. This is what you have. You see, because God is good. He is righteous. There's no darkness in him at all. And yet in the heart of man, there is darkness. But he gives man an opportunity to turn to him. And when man refuses, well, then there's judgment. As we see with the Canaanites. God's grace will either harden the heart or soften it, but the choice is the individual. What do you want it to do? What will you allow it to do in your life? Back in Joshua, verse 21. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now, these Anakim, or giants, are the people that terrified the children of Israel some 40 years earlier. And because of that, they refused to enter into the land, the promised land, at that time. Now, what was blocking them from entering in some 40 years earlier? God gives the children of Israel victory. Just like he wanted to do 40 years earlier, but they refused to walk by faith. Now they're walking by faith, and God says, this is what I wanted to do all along. You will defeat these giants. And only the Anakim survived, the ones who lived in the coastal cities. Ones occupied along the Mediterranean, the Philistine cities, cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll run into one of these Anakim by the name of Goliath. He stood some 9 feet 6 inches tall. He's tall. A little bit taller than me. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. The Canaanite kings, yes, they were destroyed. But there were still pockets of resistance throughout the land. And the various tribes that were given the portion of land would now have to drive out these pockets of resistance, have to destroy them. And each tribe was to completely wipe out the enemy. We're going to see that that doesn't really happen. They fail to complete what God called them to do, and that definitely is a problem. In fact, Redpath tells us about this territory left. He said, much territory was yet to be possessed, but it was left to each tribe to possess what potentially it had received through the conquest of the whole people in which it had taken part. Each tribe was to apply individually the lessons it had learned in united war if it was to possess its inheritance. The tribes failed to do so was not a reflection on the power of God, but on the failure to take for themselves what Joshua had given and allotted to each one of them. Now, how does that relate to us as Christians today? Well, think about it. Has the enemy already been defeated by Jesus? Absolutely. All we must do is take those steps of faith and possess the land and do battle against the enemy. That's the hardest part, is to walk by faith. Why? Because there's giants in the land. The enemy's big. The weapons of their warfare are nasty. Right? I mean, look at some of the things that are happening in our country right now. And, you know, many Christians are fearful. Why? Why? Because as far as I can tell, God is still on the throne. And does it mean that things aren't going to get tough for Christians in this country? I think they will. I absolutely think they will. I think Homeland Security already called us a terrorist threat because we're Bible-believing Christians. The church has already called us mentally disabled people because we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, hey, we're doing good because God is still on the throne. It doesn't matter. You see, it's easy to look at these stories and say, well, how could the children of Israel do this? How could they not trust God? But what are we doing? You see, the battles that we face, are we fearful? Are we anxious? Are we worried? God doesn't want us to be. He wants us to walk by faith and take that territory that was taken by the devil, because Jesus already purchased it on the cross. We just need to walk. In fact, one day, when Jesus is on this earth, righteousness will fill this land. As Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Long for that day. Righteousness filling the land. Well, let's jump into chapter 12. Verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled half of Gilead and Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river even as far as the river Jabbok, which is on the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinnereth as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Shemath, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Ederai. And he reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, and over Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Mecca, and these other names here. Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So here in the first part of chapter 12, Joshua is recapping the victories that Moses and the children of Israel had on the east side of the Jordan River. This was outside the Promised Land. This is the land that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh decided to settle in on. Verse 7 says, "And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So now a description, kind of a broad description, of the Canaanite nations that were conquered by the children of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. Now, if you really think I'm going to read the next names of all these cities, well, you're going to dream on that one. Verses 9 through 24, these 16 verses, Joshua gives to us the various kings and nations that were defeated by the children of Israel on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. And just a quick review of these verses here. First, we see the two kings in the middle of Canaan spoken of in verse 9. And then Joshua tells us of the 14 kings in the southern campaign that were defeated, and that's in verses 10 through 16. And finally, Joshua tells us of the 15 kings of the northern Canaan campaign that were defeated, and that's in verses 17 through 24. So 31 kings occupied an area of approximately 150 miles north to south and 50 miles east to west. And one writer put it in perspective what these wars were all about. He said, "There has never been a greater war for a greater cause. The Battle of Waterloo decided the fate of Europe, but these series of contests in far-off Canaan decided the fate of the world." You think of, well, why? I mean, it seems so insignificant. Well, out of the nation of Israel came who? The Messiah. This was obviously important, obviously. Now, I think there's a principle here, and I like what Redpath has to say. He says, "Sometimes in the course of human experience, it is good to sit down and reflect on what has been conquered by the grace of God." Do we ever do that? Do you ever sit down and think, "Lord, I just want to reflect on what you've done in my life so far. Just those victories you've given me." I think it's good to do that. Why? Because I think it gives you encouragement for what's ahead. Because the battle seems to intensify the longer we are as Christians. And what God has done in the past, oh man, it's just, you look back, you think, oh, when I was in the midst of that, Lord, I thought, wow, how am I ever going to get through it? And you saw me through it. And now, Lord, I know whatever comes my way, I'm going to learn just to keep trusting in you and walking by faith. I think that's important for us to understand those lessons to apply to our lives to help us to grow. Well, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" Don't you love that? Like, thanks a lot, Lord. You know, I'm feeling old, but now you're telling me I'm old and advanced in years? I think he knew he was. I mean, he dies at the age of 110. Now, here's the thing. The Lord doesn't tell Joshua, "You know what, Joshua, you're an old man now. You can rest. Go into your little retirement community. You're old." No, he says, "Look, Joshua, you're an old guy. And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Your job's not done. There's work to do." In fact, the initial battle lasted some 7 years, but now they needed to take care of these pockets of resistance, these smaller towns and villages throughout the land, and these individual tribes would be doing that. Now, I think the lesson for us is the battle never ends for us until we go to be with the Lord. We're not to rest in our past accomplishments, but to press on. I mean, this is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He said, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is the key, pressing on. Paul says, you know what? I forget about those things that are behind. What things were behind for Paul? Here's this great man of faith. Well, here's a guy who was persecuting the church. He was pulling Christians out of their homes, presenting them before the court. He says, you know what? I can't do anything about the past, but I'm pressing on towards the future. My goal is Jesus. We need to press on, never giving up. Keep moving forward. Keep forging ahead. Because the enemy likes us to dwell on our failures. Are we going to fail? I'll just warn you ahead of time. Yes, you will fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. But the Lord is right there to pick you back up. And you learn and you move on and you go forward. Look at verse 2. This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, and from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites. The land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mezrapoth, and all Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So here Joshua tells them, look, the land that remains to be occupied by the children of Israel, this is what we have to do. God's going to drive out the enemy, yes, but we have to walk by faith. We have to actually go into these areas. We have to drive out the enemy. God's given it to us, but our part is to walk. And again, it's not the entire nation fighting these battles, but the individual tribes fighting. And you know what? Think about this. In our lives, God wants us to drive out every area of our flesh, doesn't He? Those things that are trying to bring us down. We're not to be comfortable with the flesh. The flesh is a constant enemy toward our spiritual walk. It constantly wants to drag us down. Paul said in Romans that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, it's easy to be conformed to this world, isn't it? I mean, look, you got a new fashion statement, everyone's dressing like that. I don't see many people dressing like me, so it must not be a fashion statement, but it's easy to be conformed to the world, to look just like the world, like a cookie cutter, right? God says, no, you're different. Don't be conformed, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? By the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's how you renew your mind. You draw close to Him. Paul said in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, there's a war going on. The flesh is warring against the Spirit and the Spirit's fighting back. And we can be victorious as we walk by faith just by surrendering our life to the Spirit. Waking up every morning, God, I want to do as you lead me. Help me to be more like you. And He will. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, but He will lead you. And He'll give you the strength, the power to do those things that He wants you to do in your life. And there are tremendous blessings as we serve the Lord that we enjoy. As we take those steps of faith as He leads us. If you don't know those blessings, then start serving. Start ministering. Start getting involved because there are tremendous blessings as you serve Him. Well, verse 8 says, with the other half-tribe of Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Now, we're just going to do an overview of verses 8 through 13 because Joshua is going to describe the portion of land that was divided up between Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were the ones who were on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the Promised Land. And this was the area of land that was taken when they defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Jump down to verse 13, though, for a minute. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. you know, that's a problem. Nevertheless, you're doing good, but nevertheless, you didn't finish the job. You defeated part of the enemy, not completely. You left some remaining, and that's not what I told you to do. And that can happen in our own lives too, can it? God wants us to drive out these enemies of the flesh in our lives, those fleshly passions. And we do most of the work, but leave pockets of resistance that will, not might, they will cause us trouble in the end. Paul said, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What does it mean to crucify? Put to death. Get rid of it. How do you do it? I think you fill yourself up with the things of God. As you fill yourself up with the things of God, you don't have room for anything else. Look at verse 14. "Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them." So Levi received no formal land, but what they did get is 48 cities spread throughout the land of Israel. Levitical cities. It wasn't necessarily their possession, but that's where they lived, and they were close to the various tribes. You're very close to one of these priests who could teach you the things of God, and that's why they were spread throughout the land. They were to instruct the children of Israel on the things of God, but they didn't get a portion of the land because the Lord was their portion. Now, in verses 15 through 23 here in chapter 13, we see the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Reuben on the east side of the Jordan River. They occupy the land in the area of the Dead Sea or Salt Sea in the southern part of the land, and you can see that on your Bible maps. And in this section, we see that the children of Israel killed Balaam, the soothsayer, here. Now, remember Balaam? He was the one hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, in Numbers chapter 22 through verses 25, verse 2. And he was hired to curse the children of Israel, but Balaam couldn't do it. He blessed them, but he wanted to make a profit. And he wasn't doing too good because he kept blessing the children of Israel. So he came up with an alternate plan. "I can't curse them," but he told Balak, "Look, I have another idea. The Moabite women, dress them in their little short skirts, lots of makeup, and have them seduce the children of Israel, and they will bring a curse upon themselves." And that's exactly what happened. And Balaam thought, "This is great. I'm a for-profit prophet." Until his demise. It only lasted a short time. And that's how sin is. It may be great for a short time, but in the end, there's death and destruction. Well, verses 24 through 28 here in Joshua chapter 13, we see the portion of the land given to the tribe of Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. They occupied the land from the northern part of the Dead Sea to just below the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Kinnereth. In verses 29 through 32, the last tribe, or really the half-tribe, that received the portion of land on the east side of the Jordan River was the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they occupied the land from around the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Kinnereth northward. Now, as lush and fertile as this land was, this was not where God told them to be. God allowed them to be there, but that was not His perfect will. I guess you could say it was His permissive, but not His perfect will for them. They thought, hey, the land is great, it's fertile, it's great for our cattle and livestock. That's not where God wanted them. They were exposed to the enemies. In fact, according to 1 Chronicles 5:26, they were the first to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Why? They were outside the land. They didn't have the rest of the nation to help them out. And so, yeah, permissive will, but not as good as the perfect will of God. Well, verse 33 says, "But the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them." And again, Levi not getting an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. And I think this is a fulfillment of what Jacob spoke of back in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, that they would not have an inheritance, but be scattered throughout the land. And like I said, throughout the 48 Levitical cities, the tribe of Levi was scattered. Chapter 14, verse 1. "These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe." So now we're going to get the distribution of the land on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. And we see Joshua, Eleazar the high priest, and a representative from each of the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River kind of supervising the casting of these lots for their land. Back in Numbers 34, Moses gave these instructions, and now they're completing this. They're doing what they were told to do. And keep in mind that God was directing the division of the land. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that the name of each of the 9.5 tribes of Israel were drawn from an urn, and simultaneously the boundary lines were drawn. But however it was done, here's the thing that I truly believe: God was in control. In Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Yeah, they may have been picking, but God was doing the directing. And God put each tribe where he wanted them to be. Well, verse 3 says, "For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, as they divided the land." So Joshua here tells us that Joseph's tribe was divided into two, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Thus, you still have 12 tribes of Israel, because Levi doesn't get an inheritance in the land. God spread them out, like I said, throughout the 48 Levitical cities in Israel. Verse 6. "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said.' And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war." Now, as we move into chapter 15 in a minute, Judah's going to be the first to get their land. And Caleb, being from the tribe of Judah, says, "Joshua, remember what Moses said to me, what he promised. When we get in the land, where I placed my foot, that's the land I'm going to get." He's 85 years old. And the land he's asking for is, guess what? The land where the giants dwell. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm 85 years old, I'm going to say, you know what, give me that beachfront property where the little people dwell, okay? I want this to be easy. I don't want to fight these giants. I'm 85 years old. But Caleb, no way. In fact, this is the area that the 10 of the 12 spies went to earlier, where 10 of them said this was where the giants were. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Hey, you know what? Who cares? God's given us this land." This is where they were. And we know how long these battles lasted in these major conquests. It was 7 years, dividing up the land. Caleb was 40 years old when he went in to spy the land, right? The wilderness wanderings at that point lasted probably another 38 years, which would make him 78 years old, and he's 85 years old now. Thus, the conquest of the promised land lasted 7 years, and now the land's being divided. So that's pretty quick to go through all that land, defeat the enemy, and now get ready to divide it. Now, I also like that not only is he physically strong, but Caleb is spiritually strong also. He knows what God promised, and he's going to walk by faith. He doesn't care if he's 85 years old or 185 years old. He's going to get the giants because this is the land that God has given him. I think God wants us to do that, to continue to grow and mature in him, to trust in him more, to fight those battles even against the giants. And yes, I mean, we're growing older, but may we never grow weaker in Jesus. I think that's the key. Draw close to him. Stay close to him. Don't grow weaker in your faith, because you know what? The battle continues on until we go to be with the Lord. Well, chapter 15 in verses 1 through 12, these are the borders for Judah. And they occupied the land in the south from the Dead Sea as its border on the east all the way to the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea to the west. Judah was one of the larger tribes, had a large portion of land. In verses 13 through 19 of Joshua chapter 15, we see the area that was given to Caleb and his family, who are from the tribe of Judah. And once again, he defeats these enemies. And then Caleb encourages others to go forward. In fact, Othniel takes a challenge from Caleb. Basically, Caleb says, hey, you know, whoever goes in and takes this land, I'll give my daughter to. She must have been pretty good looking because he goes, hey, I'm going. He defeats the enemy. He goes, okay, you get my daughter. Othniel becomes a judge as we get to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Here's another man, a great man of faith. Maybe he spent enough time with Caleb that he learned how to walk close with God. Just like Joshua, who he was under, Moses. He saw him day in and day out. In the victories, in the defeats, he saw and he learned. And what a great lesson that we encourage others to continue to walk by faith, to draw close to the Lord. Well, in verses 20 through 62, again, this is a large section here, but 29 towns and villages in the south that were given to the tribe of Judah, and those are given in verses 21 through 32. 42 towns and villages were given to them that were located in the western foothills, and those are in verses 33 through 47. And then another 38 towns and villages are located in the central hill country, and those are in verses 48 through 60. And finally, 6 towns and villages in the sparsely populated wilderness of Judah, which slopes down toward the Dead Sea, and that's in verses 61 and 62. Now, here's the thing. There seems to be a discrepancy with the number of towns in the south. The number of towns in the south is said to be 29 here in verse 32, and yet 36 are mentioned. Now, is that an error? I don't think so, because as you read on in Joshua, you find out the solution to this problem. The solution to the problem is that 7 of these are later given to the tribe of Simeon. And Simeon was located kind of in Judah. It's surrounded by Judah, you might say. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 7 of Joshua 19. So, no discrepancy there. Lastly, in verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Again, problems for the children of Israel is not completely driving out, destroying the enemy. And we see this repeated over and over again. They were obedient, yes, but not completely, and it's going to be their downfall down the road. And I think it's true for us. God wants us to destroy those enemies in our lives, to drive them out, because down the road, when we least expect it, they'll be a problem for us. They'll cause us some trouble. In Joshua chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, we see the area of land that was given to one of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim. They occupied the area of land that was in the center, or the heart of the nation, you might say, just south of Shechem. And in chapter 17, we'll see the area of land that was given over to Joseph's other son, Manasseh. And again, we read in verse 10, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Why didn't they drive out the enemy? Well, maybe they were tired of fighting. Maybe they just wanted peace. You know, we hear that today. Oh, we just want peace. Give peace a chance, John Lennon used to sing. It's hard when you have enemies, right? There's only going to be peace when the Prince of Peace returns. And you're only going to have peace in your own life when you turn to the Prince of Peace. Maybe they thought, you know what, this is beneficial for us. We'll make them into forced laborers. They'll do some work for us. This might be good. Well, yeah, maybe good for a time, but in the end, it'll bring them down. So it's much better to be obedient to what the Lord has said than to kind of think of your own schemes and plans. That doesn't work. Well, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11, we see the land that was given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the other son of Joseph, and half that tribe stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, half was on the west side in the Promised Land, and they encompassed the land that was in the area around Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, kind of in the heart of the land again, north of Ephraim, Jordan River as its boundary to the east. We also, in this section, see the daughters of Zelophehad get their allotment of land. Keep in mind, the land usually went to the men, but because Zelophehad had no sons, his daughters came up to Moses and said, "Hey, look, we want our inheritance. My dad has no sons. This isn't fair." And so Moses said, "Not a problem. You can have the land, but you know, if you do marry, you got to stay in your land. The land can't be divided up amongst other tribes." Well, verse 12 of Joshua 17 says, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." Again, why does God repeat this over and over again for us? Because He wants us to drive out the enemy. He's trying to teach us you can't do this. You got to be fully obedient, not half-hearted. Because if you don't crucify the flesh will keep resurrecting itself and cause all kinds of trouble in your life. Look at verse 14. "Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now.' So Joshua answered them, 'If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there, in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you.' But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel.' And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot. But the mountain country shall be yours, although it is wooded. You shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong.'" Now, when you look at the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, they were very large. And they came to Joshua and they said, "You know what? We need more land. We're too big. We need a lot more land." And Joshua says, "You know, you guys are a great people. Go and take the land of the giants." "Well, do you know what's over there? They got chariots and they're big people." "But you're a great people. You told me you're a great people. Go and take care of them." What is he doing? He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to go forward. How important that is, guys. There are some people, yes, that will complain no matter what, but instead of giving in and saying, "You know, fine, que sera, sera," no, you're a great people. You have a great God. Go in and take care of the enemy. He's given you the land. My cross-country coach, when I was in high school, used to do that. I mean, he would used to always encourage us to go farther, to push harder. In fact, and I don't know how legal this was, but I remember one time, there was a guy in front of me, and all of a sudden, my coach comes running alongside of me, and he said, "Keep your eyes on him. Don't look any other way. Keep your eyes on his back." And he encouraged me to go and overtake him. I think I was fearful that he was going to beat me up, so I just, you know, why my coach was running after me, but he encouraged me to go forward. And can't we encourage each other? Absolutely, guys. Sometimes, yeah, we're down, and someone comes alongside, and it's like, "Oh, thanks, you know what, that's a breath of fresh air. I needed that. I needed that encouragement." I mean, my wife does that to me all the time. There's sometimes I'm just like, "Oh, you know, my wife is right there. You know, isn't God good? He brought you up here. He's not going to just drop you, Joe." "Oh, yeah, thanks. I needed to hear that." At first, I'm like, "Yeah, thanks a lot." And it's like, "Yeah, you know what? You're right." And it encourages you to go forward. Well, look at chapter 18. "Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up their tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." Now, Shiloh was located in the area of Ephraim, and Shiloh becomes the center of worship for the nation of Israel until the time of David. David moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem during his reign. And Shiloh is located about 20 miles from Gilgal, which, remember, Gilgal was their base camp. And Shiloh was the center for the worship of God now. In verse 2 says, "But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall arise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts, and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them.' Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, 'Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh.' So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions." Now, why, I don't know, but seven of these tribes hadn't gone in to take the land, to take possession of what God had given them. And I guess they were willing to remain kind of nomads, just roaming out throughout the land like when they were in the wilderness. And Joshua rebukes them. He says, "Take three men from each of these tribes, 21 men, go survey the land, and then I'm going to divide it into seven parts. You guys need to take your inheritance." Now, again, how do we apply this? Well, what has God given to us that we haven't taken possession of? Areas of the flesh that we refuse to deal with, and so on. And it's easy to point the finger at the failure of these seven tribes, but it pinches a bit when we apply these lessons to our own walk. You know, God wants us to deal with these issues, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. He doesn't want us to go down that path that's going to lead to destruction. Now, in verses 11 through 28... this is the land that's given to the tribe of Benjamin now. A small tribe, they occupied the area of land between Judah and Ephraim, south to north, and from the Jordan River westward, kind of halfway to the Mediterranean Sea. These guys, the Benjaminites, were small in numbers, but these guys were fierce warriors. You wanted them on your side in battle. They were tough dudes. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, the tribe of Simeon occupied the portion of land within Judah, kind of in the southern portion of the land. Verses 10 through 16, the tribe of Zebulun occupied an area of land in the north west of the Sea of Galilee that included Nazareth and Cana. Verses 17 through 23, Issachar occupied the land south of the Sea of Galilee and to the north of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verses 24 through 31, we see Asher getting land north along the Mediterranean Sea. It's the area of Lebanon today. And by the time we get to King David, Asher really has fallen into insignificance. You don't hear much about him, but their tribal identity did remain. Verses 32 through 39, Naphtali also was in the north by Hazar and had the area by the Sea of Galilee. Verses 40 through 48 was Dan. And Dan actually had two areas of land that they occupied. The first was down by the Mediterranean Sea, and the other was in the far north west of Mount Hermon. And so they had two areas of land for the tribe of Dan. In fact, in the tribe of Dan up in the north is where they put one of the golden calves that they were worshiping when the nation was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. That's where one of them were at. In fact, when we were in Israel, we went to see that area where the golden calf was, the altar was at. And very sad to see, but it's still there. Look at verse 49 now. "When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance, according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath, Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, So they made an end of dividing the country. And here we see the inheritance for Joshua. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. And now all the land was distributed, and Joshua finally gets his portion. He's the last one. Think about it. What humility in this guy. He was their leader. He could have said, you know what, wait a minute, guys, I'm going to take what I want, and then we'll divide up the rest. No, he goes, we'll divide up the land. It's all divided. Now I'm going to take my portion in Ephraim. From a secular viewpoint, that's the wrong thing to do. From a secular viewpoint, you deserve it. That's not what God says. Because really, do you want to get what you deserve? I don't. I want grace and mercy. And I think that's the example that God gives to us, that He wants us to be servants of all, no matter our position. Turn to John chapter 13 for a minute. John chapter 13, the night of the Last Supper. You know, there's so many things that must have been going through the mind of Jesus. Talk about being preoccupied. And starting in verse 12 of John chapter 13, we're told, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" What a great example. If our Lord washed the disciples' feet, understand, washing the feet of someone was the lowest servant's job. It was the lowest guy on the totem pole, the lowest servant. He washed the feet of the people that would come in. Jesus took the water, washed the feet of the disciples and dried them. He said, okay, if I've done this, you go and do the same. It is so important that we don't lord over people, that we really love them, that we have the heart of Jesus towards people. I think that's a great lesson for us to take as you look at Joshua, this great leader, great victories, and yet humility. Because we're just servants. And really, it's better translated slaves. We use the word servant because it sounds better. How many of us want to be slaves? No, none of us. But that's the reality. We're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We freely have given our life to Him, to serve Him. And so, if we don't get the pat on the back, we don't get that a boy Joe, is that going to stop you from serving? You see, it won't if the Lord is the one you're serving. Then it doesn't matter. I'll tell you this with almost 100% accuracy. If you are serving for any other reason than because the Lord wants you to, then when someone does something to you, when someone says something to you or someone doesn't say something to you, when you don't get the pat on the back or things don't go the way you want, you're going to stop because you're serving people. You're really serving the Lord. And as you serve the Lord, you minister to people. That's the reality. I'll be honest with you. 14 years here in Manitowoc as pastor, if it was just the pat on the backs and the better boy Joes, I would have been gone long ago. I know my calling. I know what God has called me to do. And so nothing's going to stop me. That's what Paul said. None of these things move me. None of them do. Because I know my calling. Do you know your calling? Do you know what God has called you to do? Because if you do, you're going to serve in humility and nothing's going to move you from what God has called you to do. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, may we follow your example, the example of Jesus, and just minister to people, reach out to them, love them, Lord, like you do. And Lord, these examples of the children of Israel not driving out the enemy, may we learn from that and truly drive out the enemy, our flesh, that tries to resurrect itself and bring trouble in our lives. Help us to grow, Lord, in you, to be more like you each and every day, surrender to your spirit, humble. And Lord, sometimes it's so hard to surrender because we want to do things our way. And Lord, we just need to come before you and lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, my life is in your hands. Use it as you will. Help us to do that, Lord. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.